Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. I'm another one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to be with you all today. Did anyone notice the tension in the reading this morning? The turmoil that God seems to be in? The reading starts with God commanding Moses to go down from Mount Sinai. And God says, in essence, Moses, let me alone so my anger can burn against the children of Israel. Subtly, we then heard from Exodus 34, God say, I am merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I abound in love. I forgive sin. I clear the guilty. Did anyone notice that turmoil that's in God's heart? Mercy and grace and forgiveness, but the need for justice and punishment and anger. Today, we're going to talk about how the turmoil that sin creates on earth also creates turmoil in the heart of God. It brings forth impulses that for most of us are contradictory. A desire to show mercy and extend grace, but the need to issue judgment and have justice be satisfied. The sermon today is really two simple points. It's Israel breaking the covenant that we talked about last week, the covenant God made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Israel breaking that covenant, and then God restoring it. So where Israel went wrong, and how God made it right. That's what we're going to do today. But before we do, let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we can say it is well in our souls. Lord, that your glory is always to have mercy. And Lord, I thank you that in times of suffering, in times of loss, we can commit the people we care about to you, and we can trust that it will be well with their souls, that you are good and gracious and loving. God, I pray for our time together this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would strengthen and inspire us, and that you would nourish us and bring us comfort. Lord, we've opened your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. So the breaking of the covenant. What went wrong? Here's how our reading started. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Why was God seemingly ready to destroy the nation he had just liberated out of Egypt? Well, it's quite simple, really. And it's tragically relatable. And Israel's impatience, they constructed false gods. Impatience, anxiety, fear, it led them to commit idolatry. Here's what happened. After God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, he spoke directly to them. Moses alone was invited up on Mount Sinai to receive the whole of God's law. Moses was up there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that time span, Israel started to wonder, is Moses ever going to come down? Has he forgotten us? Where'd he go? Nervous that Moses' absence meant that Israel was going to have to enter the promised land alone, they sought a presence or a sign that God was still with them. They wanted to know that when they entered the land of Canaan, this land that was occupied by people bigger and stronger than them, they wanted to know that God was indeed with them. And it was a legitimate fear. They needed help. They needed a sign of God's presence and God's favor. So what do? They say to Aaron, the second in command, Aaron, Moses is nowhere to be found, and we need to know that the Lord is with us. So here, take our jewelry, melt it, and construct a god, an idol that will be a symbol to us of God's presence and God's determination to fight for us and lead us into the promised land. But what's so tragic about the situation is that days before they issued the command to Aaron to build them an idol, they had heard from the Lord himself these words, Israel, don't make another god. I am jealous. I want you all to myself. Don't make an idol and bow down to that. I want you all to myself. You know, the first two commandments. It's the picture, you guys, of a husband cheating on his wife while the ink is still dry on the marriage certificate. Moses hasn't even received the whole of the law, and the children of Israel are already forsaking the commitments they made to the Lord. It's one of the most tragic stories in the whole Bible. Before the ink has dried on their marriage certificate, Israel commits adultery. And so Moses comes down off that mountain, and he rips the certificate in half. You know, he shatters the two stones that God's law had been etched upon. And what that represents, in fact, is just a rupture of that covenant. God gave his people the law and said, I want you to belong to me. I want you to honor me with the way that you order your life as a people. And I want you to use your distinctive life as a way to bless others. And Israel said, yes. All that you have commanded, we will do. And days later, they forsake the preeminent command. Don't make any other gods. Don't worship any other gods. Impatience gave way to anxiety and fear. And that led Israel to worship a false god who promised immediate results. Impatience leading to anxiety, leading to idolatry. I can see myself in that sequence. Can you guys? We want things. We want things like stability, pleasure, prestige, power. We may want things that we have license to expect. But if the timing is not like we think, if those goods are infinitely delayed, or if those goods are taken from us, what do? We make idols who promise them. We want to feel significant. We want to feel powerful. We want to feel like we're worth something. And so we make idols out of our jobs. We want to feel beautiful. We want to feel worthy of love and affection. We want to be confident in who we are. And so we make gods out of our own appearances, out of our clothing. And what do? We serve those gods. We sacrifice to those gods. Now, those desires for pleasure, desires for power, prestige, stability, those are fine things. And if they're under the Lord, if they're less important to us than the Lord, then we have authority over those desires. And they don't disrupt us. They're not corrosive. But as soon as our desires for pleasure, for power, for prestige, when those become more powerful, more meaningful to us than the Lord, we lose that power. And we start to serve those gods. And it does become corrosive. And you know, just like Israel worshiped a golden calf. And you know what happened to them? They became as obstinate and as dull and as hard-hearted as a cow. We become what we worship. And so if we worship the gods of comfort, we become benign, comfortable people. If we worship the gods of power, we become ambitious, mean, muscular people. We become what we worship. Now, our relationships with the Lord are not disrupted because we bow down to actual idols. But we do put other desires and other needs before the Lord. And we do that all the time. We do that all the time. But that's not where the story ends, praise God, either for us or for Israel. In this, our text, it's kind of confusing because I'm really trying to preach three chapters of Exodus, Exodus 32, Exodus 33, and Exodus 34. What happens in Exodus 32 is Israel breaks this covenant. By Exodus 34, what we heard, God restores the covenant. God takes back his idolatrous spouse. Two really important things happened between those two movements that make the reconciliation possible. First, Israel repents. Israel recognizes that they've done something really grievous to the Lord. You know, it's one thing to feel contrition or sorrow over sin, because it wounds your self-love, right? You realize that I am not the kind of person I thought I was, and that makes me really sorrowful and sad. And that's a good thing. But ultimate repentance, right, is when you realize this hasn't just harmed me, this has harmed the Lord. I've corrupted, I've lost some original innocence, and that's really serious. And forget the blessings that I've forfeited because of my sin. Forget the harm that's come to my life because of my sin. I've grieved the Lord, and that grieves me. And that's, Israel demonstrates that type of repentance. But, so that happens, but something else happens, and this is what I really want to spend time on, because I think it's an avenue to talk about a very important biblical truth. And here's what happens. It kind of stretches the boundaries of what we know about God and the way God relates to his creation. Because what happens is that Moses seems to convince God to change course. It's as if to say God determines a course of action, and Moses stands in the middle and says, "Don't do that. I don't want you to do that." And bit by bit, eventually, God changes course. God determines a course of action in Exodus 32. And by Exodus 34, God has done something totally different. Four different times in this, you know, three-chapter unit, Moses goes before the Lord and pleads and begs earnestly for the welfare of the nation of Israel. Let's look at his prayers. First, he asks the Lord to relent. God says to Moses, "Look at this stubborn, hard-hearted people. Let me alone now. Give my anger free rein to burst into flames." And Moses says, Why, God, would you lose your temper with your people? Why? You brought them out of Egypt in a tremendous demonstration of power and strength. Why let the Egyptians say he had it in for them? He brought them out so he could kill them in the mountains, wipe them right off the face of the earth. Stop your anger. Think twice about bringing evil against your people. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you gave your word, telling them, I will give you many children, as many as the stars in the sky, and I'll give you this land to your children as their land forever. God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, think twice. And guess what? God thought twice. I mean, there's just no other way to read the text. God thought twice. And then Moses goes further. It's one thing for God to not destroy the children of Israel, but what about God forgiving them? Moses prays, this is terrible. This people, they've sinned. It's an enormous sin. They made gods of gold for themselves. And now if you will only forgive their sin. Later, Moses asks for God's presence to return to the nation of Israel so that God would accompany them as they entered the promised land. And in his fourth and final prayer, Moses, he goes for the jugular, as it were. He says this, Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Well, in response to this final request, God doesn't give Moses a direct answer. God doesn't ask for the nation of Israel to re-up their commitment to follow the law. God knows they're going to fail. And so with four simple Hebrew words, God says, behold, I make a covenant. Behold, I make a covenant. What started in ruin, God's relationship with his people was in ruin, and it ends in restoration. God takes back his idolatrous, his spouse. Idolatrous, adulterous. Is adulterous a word? I don't think it is. When reviewing Moses' intercession, his prayers before the Lord, I want to be clear that I'm not trying to say that God was intent on destroying the nation, and it was Moses' commitment to their welfare which eventually won God over. I don't think that's the biblical portrait of God. But what I do think this text says is that God chooses to work with and not just upon human beings, and that our future will be different than it would have been if we remain passive in the spiritual life. That our prayers, there's just no other way to read this text than to say that prayer really can influence God, and how that works out metaphysically is obviously way beyond the scope of this. And that's not even really the road I want to go down. What I really want to ask is, why were Moses' prayers so effective? What did Moses say that so moved the Lord to determine such a different course of action? If you think of it, Moses is like a lawyer, and he's making an argument. God, I want you to do this, and here's why. Here's why. So what case does Moses make? What kind of argument does he make to convince the Lord to take a different course? Well, when you study these prayers in depth, we're not going to do that now, but just take my word for it. You notice, for me, what Moses doesn't say, right? So one thing he doesn't do is Moses never tries to make light of Israel's sin. He never says, well, Lord, I was gone for 40 days. That's a long time. You can kind of understand why they wanted an idol, right? He never does that. He never makes light of their sin. This is more surprising. Even after God reveals his character as a gracious and loving God, Moses never invokes God's merciful, kind, gracious nature. He never says, in essence, God, I know that you are merciful and kind. I appeal to that facet of your being. Show mercy here. That's obviously a true thing, and that's a very biblical way to pray, but Moses doesn't do that. And finally, Moses never even invokes or grounds his appeal in God's love for Israel. So Moses could have prayed, God, you chose one man, Abraham, and from him you made a whole nation, and you've already brought that nation out of slavery. You love this people. I know you love this people. Don't destroy them. Show mercy. Extend mercy, not judgment. That makes sense, right? That'd be a very biblical way to pray. But Moses never does that. He never appeals to God's love for Israel. But what Moses does do, the way Moses makes his case before the Lord, is rather than defending the people before the Lord, Moses defends the Lord's honor before the Lord, the Lord's reputation. He invokes God's passion for his own name, God's desire to be worshiped and glorified and honored among all people. Why destroy this people, God, if it will cause the Egyptians to disparage you? Why cast doubt on your own integrity by disembarking on your promise to take Abraham and through him bless the nations? Does that make sense? It's a very different type of prayer. God, for this I know that your desire is to be worshiped and honored and glorified by every nation on earth. I know that you only chose Israel so that all the nations could see your character, your nature. And so if you judge this people too harshly, it will cause the nations to disparage you. Now, look, I understand that God does love Israel. God does extend grace and kindness to Israel because God is gracious and kind in himself. But what I'm trying to get you guys to see, and the reason why I'm pressing this point is because we don't talk very much about this facet of Christian spirituality very much, but that God has a passion for his own name. That God's ultimate mission, you know, where this whole story is going, is that every nation on earth would glorify and revel in and embrace Jesus Christ, to worship him. That is God's ultimate purpose. And God is merciful to us because God's kind and God shows mercy. That is who he is. But God is also, I don't know how else to say this and not sound like God is an egomaniac, but God is interested in people worshiping him. God is jealous for his name. And it is appropriate for us as Christians to be jealous and to have zeal to see God's name hallowed. That's what we pray, right? Every time we come to the Lord's table, Lord, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? It means that we want the name of God, God's character, to be known and esteemed and honored by everyone. So why am I telling you this? Well, I think it completes the picture that we've been trying to paint the last 3 weeks. I know a lot of you guys don't come like every week, but what we've been trying to do over the last few weeks is talk about the identity, the formation, and the mission of the people of God. So 2 weeks ago, Kirk gave an awesome sermon, and he said, ultimately, we are a blessing people. We are a people as Abraham's descendants through whom God will bless the world. We're people who will make life better for others. And last week we said that God gave the children of Israel the law as an instrument for that greater purpose, that God gave us the law so that we could belong to God, we could honor him in the way that we live our lives, and so that others would be blessed. And those are two really, really important things. What I'm trying to say is there's another feature of this, and it's this. We, part of our mission as God's people is to hallow his name. Does that make sense? That should motivate us. The way that the Lord Jesus is esteemed or not esteemed, that should grieve us. I'm not talking about culture war, you know, put the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. I could care less about that. What I mean is the way that people in their heart of hearts, the way that they understand and know the Lord, we want people to experience Jesus' mercy and grace and kindness. And we want them, because of that, to hallow the Lord. And for their good, absolutely for their good. Out of our own love and gratitude to God, absolutely out of our own love and gratitude to God. But a third source of motivation is to connect to God's larger mission to hallow his name. You guys following that? The reason why I keep on asking that is because this is like none of this is scripted. So I'm trying to figure out if I'm making sense. God is invested in the project of hallowing his name. And it's very healthy and it's very biblical to think about what we do in our jobs, in our vocations. The way that we live our lives is part of this project to hallow God's name, to see Jesus glorified and worshiped and honored by all people. That is an ineradicable part of who we are as Christians. We are people who are intent on seeing the name of God honored and hallowed and worshiped by the peoples of the earth. Amen?